of Acts. We move on this morning into chapter 9. I had hoped that we would manage to reach somewhere around verse 19, but perhaps it would be wiser if we limited our study this morning just to the first 9 verses. So we are in Acts chapter 9, beginning the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The connection with what goes before is seen in the use of the word but. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, notice the capital W, to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Stage Christians were still not known as Christians. They were called followers of the way. The very use of that word in that fashion would imply the way of God and also the way of salvation. These are Old Testament terms. Verse 3, now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. In one of the first-person accounts, in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul himself tells us that the voice addressed him in Aramaic. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Chapter 22, in the other first-person account, Paul says that they couldn't hear the voice from heaven. The simple resolution of this is to understand that they are hearing Paul speaking, but they don't hear the reply and they see nothing. Verse 8, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. This is God's word. All praise to his name. All thanks be to him. Studies of Saul's conversion and what followed. Bear in mind that Luke has told us of the pioneering evangelism of Philip and the crucial martyrdom of Stephen. He will now add to these two significant people two further significant conversions. Firstly, Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, and then Cornelius the centurion in chapter 10. This morning, of course, we confine ourselves to only beginning our study of the conversion of Saul. The significance of this event on the road to Damascus is confirmed in the simple fact that it's not only recorded here in chapter 9, but twice in Paul's speeches in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. First of all in chapter 22, before the crowds at Jerusalem, and then again in chapter 26, before Agrippa and Festus. And to underline that, you'll find it mentioned several times beyond the book of Acts in the writings of Paul. In the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions it in the bygoing. In Galatians 1 and Philippians 3, and in his opening words to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. All of these contain references to his conversion. Now, because of this, and because we're familiar with this event as a story, we think we know what it's all about. I put it to you that we might not. Remember that this event has entered the English language as a byword, so that even secular writing contains the phrase, and again, Damascus Road experiences. But I doubt that we know the event as well as we think we do, or understand it as we think we do. Certainly, I think that relatively few people truly have grasped its meaning and its significance. Now, let me start with this question. Is this event essential, or is it exceptional? To put that more accurately and perhaps more helpfully, what here is essential and what is exceptional? Because there are elements of both. In other words, is Luke telling us, is the Bible telling us that Saul's conversion is what we must all experience? Was this typical of Paul's own day, and is it meant to be typical of a Christian conversion in our day? Is it essential? Or is it so unique that it's exceptional? See, the fact is that most Christians, and probably every one of us who claims to be a Christian here this morning, would say, well, I've had no Damascus Road experience. Now, does that mean then that the event is exceptional, that it's completely exceptional and not essential to us at all? Well, look, it's obvious, surely it's obvious, that in order to be converted to Christ, we do not actually need to be on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem. We do not need to be at that point on the 150-mile journey where Saul was when he was blinded and knocked over and converted to Christ. Now, if we don't need to be there at that spot, do we need to be blinded by the glory of the risen one? Do we need to be knocked down to the ground in his presence? Do we need to hear our name spoken in Aramaic? Of course not. And of course we cannot all be called to be apostles. None of us now can be called to be apostles, because that calling is complete and over. I think it was over when the New Testament, as it came to be later, was there complete. So all of these things are exceptional. Yes, but you see, the trouble is that we are in danger of using the exceptional to avoid the essential. I think this is one of the reasons why dramatic conversions are so fixed in many people's understanding of what conversion is, full stop, that they think that the only people who need to be converted are people who are in an awful state. They're either morally in an awful state, or intellectually they're awful people. And they need dramatic conversions, and so all conversions have to be dramatic, and so it's got nothing to do with us. We weren't brought up that way, and we don't talk about being converted. We use the exceptional, the drama of Saul's conversion, to excuse us facing the essential. Because from the rest of the New Testament, indeed all of Scripture, it is very clear, it is patently, unavoidably clear, that it is essential that we be converted. Already in his second great sermon, Acts chapter 3, Peter has said, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be forgiven." The word "turn again" is a translation of the word "converted." And in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom." Turn, be converted. And when we see, and we ought to see, my friends, that being converted to Christ is the same thing as being born again of the Spirit of God, born anew, And we hear Jesus say that we can neither see the kingdom of God nor enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Then we have to face the biblical fact that it is essential that we be converted. Now, there are many things in the story of Paul which are exceptional, but I put it to you that there are many things in every single conversion of a human being to God through Jesus Christ which are exceptional. And my exceptional circumstances may have nothing to do with yours and yours nothing to do with me and mine, but it is essential that we both come to God in Christ. Now, this is so important that we really must slow down our study and stick with these few verses this morning. Don't use the exceptional to hide from the essential. Don't use the dramatic method that God had to use with this sinful man to excuse the need for conversion in your heart and soul from your sin to Christ. Now let me boil the essentials down to three straightforward things. Three elements in Paul's conversion and his call and his commissioning. What is essential and not exceptional is that Paul had to have a personal encounter with Jesus. We must all have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ in order to have a personal relationship with Him. Whatever form that takes, however it is that Christ deals with you and with me, we must have a personal encounter with Him. That's essential. It was essential that Paul had to come to faith and repentance before Christ, and it is essential for each one of us that we come to faith in Christ and repent and turn again. It was essential that Paul should hear, and not just hear, but heed the call of Christ, which was his commission. And every Christian, to whatever they are called, are nevertheless called and commissioned. The historical event on the road to Damascus and its outward circumstances are exceptional, as all conversions are unique and exceptional, every one. But the personal event is essential. We must all have an encounter with Christ. We must all have faith in Him. And we must all be called and commissioned to serve Him. Now, in order that you should understand that this is so obviously true, I ask you to think just for a second and see if you can come up with any other story of a conversion amongst the apostles. You have calls, follow me. But we are told little or almost nothing of the conversion of the others. Now, why is that? It's not because they did not have an encounter with Christ and came to faith in Him and were called and commissioned by Him. It's that these essentials are assumed. The particulars are exceptional. So that when you and I say, and I would say it too, I've had no Damascus Road experience, we usually mean I've had no sudden conversion. And in a moment, I want to show you that neither did Paul. Now, I'm not saying that he was not suddenly confronted by Christ and suddenly saw the light and fell to the ground. Of course he did. And although on that day he was suddenly blinded and called, I'm not sure that he was even converted on that day. Yes, you've never thought of that. Some of you have you. There's far more evidence that he was converted 3 days later when Ananias came to him. But it doesn't matter which day he was converted. What matters was that he came to a living knowledge of Christ. And if we don't see that, then we with many other people will miss one of the great blessings of this story for us. That is the blessing of seeing the patience with which the risen Christ dealt with and had been dealing with Saul of Tarsus. And that's one of the most encouraging things to be found within this story, and we miss it if we get caught up in the drama and think that that exceptional circumstance is the essence of his conversion. I'll come to that in a moment, but I want first of all to look at Saul before he surrendered to Christ. Our reading opens with the words, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for permission, written permission, to persecute the Christians in Damascus." Now that tells us something of his state of mind, and if you turn back all the way to the end of chapter 7, you'll find there the statement in verse 58 that the witnesses to Stephen's death lay their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's him. He is involved, he is responsibly involved in the death of Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 1 confirms it by saying that he was consenting to his death. And then it describes graphically his state of mind in chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That's the state of Saul's mind. So that we can see that Saul's conversion could not have been brought about by something going on in his mind. Let me put it to you like this. He was not seeking Christ. You'd agree? Well, if he was seeking Christ, it was only to destroy him by destroying his church as he saw for himself. So that it is certainly true that Saul did not make a decision for Christ. That's not what being converted is. I know it's the language of 20th century evangelism. It is not the language of the Bible. No, Saul did not decide for Christ. Christ decided for Saul. Because Jesus was seeking him. His chosen instrument, remember, the risen one calls Paul. And the language used to describe this man is a giveaway. If you look again at chapter 8, verse 3, it speaks of him ravaging the church. Now that's a word you'll only find in one other place in the Bible, and it's in Psalm 80. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, exactly the same word is used to describe the boar of the forest ravaging the vineyard. In other words, the Bible uses the language of a wild animal to describe Saul at this stage. And if you go on into what's yet to be for us in chapter 9 at verse 21, you'll find there that the Damascus Christians describe Paul, 9 and 21, is causing havoc in the church. And one translator renders that word havoc as mauling the church. You see, the state of Saul's mind, he was like a wild animal towards Jesus and his church. That's his state of mind. Was he seeking Christ? Yes, to destroy him. But to become a Christian? Never. But he was sought and found on the road by Jesus, and he was converted and baptized and filled with the Spirit and preaching Jesus within these 3 days. This was Saul before he met the risen Christ. This was his state of mind, and it tells us that his conversion was not of his doing but of God's. It is, in other words, of God's grace and goodness alone, and that's a fundamental. Now, the account that Luke gives us of the event bears this out. And if we draw not only from that, but from the other two accounts in the book of Acts, both of them belonging to Paul, remember, we find that Saul and his company, we never know who they were, but Saul and his company were coming to the end of their week-long journey to Damascus. It's about noon, we are told, and a sudden light both blinds Saul and knocks him down to the ground, and he's addressed in his own name and in his own language, Aramaic. And from then on, the stress is on the exchange of words. You know, Luke never tells us, Paul never tells us in what form Jesus appeared except to tell us of the light. It's the words that matter from then on. And it's Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? A searching and a devastating question that must have gone right into the soul of this man. And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the connection between Jesus and the believer, Jesus and the church, and the fact that to hurt the church is to hurt the Lord, is immediately made clear to Saul so that he never forgets it. And you can trace that into the rest of his writings. And so this self-appointed one-man inquisition is led helpless into Damascus. The one who is going to make prisoners is taken into Damascus like a prisoner. And he is to wait and fast and pray for 3 days until Jesus sends him Ananias. And that all of this, all of it working together towards his conversion, that all of this was of the grace of the initiative of God is very clear. And Paul always makes it clear when he speaks in other places of his conversion. He speaks in terms of God's sovereign grace at work. In Galatians chapter 1, it pleased God, he says. Not Paul, but it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. In Philippians it says, Christ made me his own. That's the RSV's translation, but literally it can be rendered, Christ laid hold on me. Suggesting that Christ arrested the man who came to Damascus to arrest Christians. When he writes to Timothy, he speaks of himself as receiving mercy. Look at the notice board in the front of the church when you're leaving this morning, and you'll see that it says there, salvation is not achieved. Salvation is received, not achieved. I received mercy. It was of God's grace. And when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses strong language. It's never translated quite so strongly into English, but he calls himself one untimely born, meaning I was like an abortion. And then he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, it's all of God's grace. And all the references to his conversion that he makes through his writing are the same. They all point us away from Paul to God himself, away from Paul to the grace of God at work in saving him. Now this leads us to the claim that I made earlier, that we might be wrong to think about a sudden conversion of Saul. Yes, it was sudden at the end. But I put it to you this morning, I put it to you that Saul's conversion was the end of a process. And indeed, I'm not sure that he wasn't converted at the point where he received the Spirit. Why do we separate receiving the Spirit, baptism, and believing? We don't elsewhere. Why do it with Paul? I'm not insisting on it, but it may be that he wasn't converted, not truly converted, until he came to faith in Christ through these 3 days of agony. But that's another question. According to Paul's own account before Agrippa and Festus, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, do you remember these words? Why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. What? Well, a goad is a sharp stick. Something you use to control animals. Something you use to train animals in Paul's day. You would surround the animal with these sharpened sticks in order to calm it down and to teach it and to control it. What is Jesus saying then? He's saying, Saul, you're still like a wild animal. You're like a bullock. You're kicking against these goads that I've set around you. What were the goads? They were the things through which Christ was already working in the life of Paul. What were they? The New Testament hints at what they were. Stephen. Paul's presence at the trial, he must have been present. His presence at his death, the responsibility that's implied in the placing of the feet of the clothes at his feet, this too tells us that Saul heard Stephen declare that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw Stephen die trusting in Jesus of Nazareth. He saw what Luke describes as this man in his death with a face like the face of an angel. I believe he never forgot it. This was Jesus speaking to Saul, seeking Saul. This was a goad. And what about Saul's fanatical hatred of Christians? You know the psychologist Jung. Jung said that fanaticism is found only in individuals who are compensating for secret doubts. I don't know, I think he's right though. And I think Saul's fanatical hatred for this new sect, as he saw it, followers of the way, Christians, indicated fear and doubt in his mind and soul. What if Jesus were the Son of God? That's his doubt. And in this, Jesus was speaking to Saul and seeking him. Here's another goad. But his doubt wasn't just intellectual, it was a moral doubt. Yes, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a zealous Jew. Oh, but what if he weren't right with God? What if all that holiness was just false? What if all that righteousness was truly just as filthy rags? What if Jesus was right? That inwardly, as with the other Pharisees, he was foul and filthy before God and in need of forgiveness and of a Redeemer. And this too, Jesus was speaking to Saul and seeking him. Why do you kick against all these gods? And although the Bible is silent on the subject, it is obvious to us that this man must have had previous knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. There is no way he could not. He was a contemporary of Jesus, almost of the same age group. He would be going backwards and forwards to Jerusalem at the festivals when Jesus was there. It's impossible for Saul not to have heard of Jesus. And it's even likely that he would have heard Jesus, although the Bible doesn't tell us so. It's not even impossible that he didn't meet him. They're both engaged in the life of the nation. They're both concerned with the same things. Of course, Saul knew about Jesus and his claims and his teaching, even if he did not know him. And surely through this, Jesus was speaking to Saul and seeking Saul. In the end, he fell suddenly before Christ. But it was a process that led up to that, surely. And it was against Jesus himself that he was kicking. I just put it to you for your consideration, my friends, that contrary to what we are often told, this conversion didn't come out of the blue. The Damascus Road event was a climax to a process by which Jesus prepared his chosen instrument for the moment of surrender. And so it is with us. Let me, before I close, tell you three things that did not happen. First of all, Saul was not manipulated. He wasn't put under emotional or psychological pressure to yield. He wasn't in an atmosphere with speakers and songs and lights. He wasn't gradually and over a long time broken down so that psychologically he was in a mood to receive Christ. He wasn't manipulated psychologically. Later on, he'll say of the preaching of the gospel, "We have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's words, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And he says, and even if the gospel is veiled then to people, it's veiled because their eyes are darkened. We confess that there are many people who are manipulated into false conversions. They don't last because they are not converted. Paul was not manipulated. Saul was not compelled against his will. although he met his master on the road and fell down before him and had these 3 days of agony to follow, his own free will was not violated. John Stott says, sovereign grace does not trample on human personality. No, it doesn't. And although he had to surrender to Christ, that was what he had to do, surrender willingly. People who are manipulated psychologically to profess a conversion are not converted. People who are compelled against their will and do it to please somebody else or just to get peace are not converted. The third thing is that Saul did not decide for Christ. He wasn't the result of an invitation system of evangelism. In this century, we're going to see quite soon, I believe, that kind of mass evangelism, while it has been honored in the exception, has been a waste by the rule. He didn't decide for Christ. He surrendered. You see, Christ sought him. Christ Jesus met him and called him. And in that call, Christ probed his heart and his mind with searching questions. And in those questions revealed who he was. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you so angry? Why are you so resentful of the gospel? Why are you taking it out on other Christians? Well, why today do people get embarrassed and angry when we talk about conversion? Why do they get angry at Christians who do? Why do you persecute me? Saul, why are you resisting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? You're only hurting yourself by kicking against these things. Why fight the grace of God? Why refuse to see and accept that I am seeking you? Saul, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. I am the Savior. So you must surrender. Now these are the essentials. And the essentials we must never try to escape, because Saul's conversion was exceptional. You and I must come into a personal encounter with Christ. You may find yourself in that encounter even as this is preached. But then you must also come to faith in him. You don't go away and forget this and get over it. You must come to faith in Christ and repentance. And then you will hear his call. If I was to be told this morning that this is my last 60 seconds of preaching before you, that my ministry was over, what would I want to say to you? I would want to tell you two things. I would want to tell you of the need for conversion. And I would want to tell you of the need for consecration. It shocked me this morning to look again at Tom Swanson's letter on conversion, the second last letter he wrote to you. It's the second last letter in his book. It shocked me to see how close to his death he wrote that letter. I commend it to you. I printed it in my own magazine at that time as one of the best ever statements on conversion I'd read. Can I ask you to read it again if you have the book? Tom knew that his time was short. And that was a cri de cœur to you, to all who have resisted conversion. Conversion to Christ, consecration to him, these are the two great things. And I'm failing you if I don't make that clear. But more importantly, I would fail God if I didn't make that clear. let me repeat. You need a personal encounter with Christ. You must then come to faith in Christ and repentance. You must heed his call.